And how many know that this was a special week? Valentine's Day, right? Valentine's Day. And so we're going to talk, we're going to relate 316 to relationships today, and we're going to call it relationships, or relationships 316. Think of this like a class in college, you know, math 101. This is relationships 316. And I'm going to take my text. If John 3:16 is the city, we're going to be in the suburbs today, all right? We're going to be near it, and so it still relates to it. In fact, this story definitely relates to John 3:16. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, right before John chapter 3. And while you're doing that, how many know what a meme is? Anybody know what a meme is? Memes are becoming very popular on Facebook and whatever. Memes are these pictures you put up with kind of humorous sayings. And so I have a Valentine's meme. I think it's the next slide. Can you go to the next slide if you would? And this is St. Valentine's, and it says, "Roses are red, violets are blue. I was beaten with clubs, beheaded, thrown in a shallow grave, disinterred by my followers, and now you commemorate my martyrdom by giving each other chocolates." That's St. Valentine's, you know. So he was one of the Christian martyrs, and we celebrate him by giving chocolates. All right. So I thought that was, you know, you can only laugh about something like that after thousands of years. You can't do that, you know, in the recent history, but we can laugh about it now. John chapter 2, and you know, I know you've stood for a while, but just in honor of the reading of God's Word, if you wouldn't mind standing one more time. This is the very first miracle that Jesus ever did. And it's when he changed the water into wine. I've actually been to Cana, where this took place. And there is the church there that commemorates where Jesus turned the water into wine. You can actually buy wine in Cana. You know, they got to market everything, right? So you can actually get wine from Cana. But it says here on the third day. Now, that's just kind of conspicuous right off the bat. And you got to remember, John is the spiritual gospel, so he's always making analogies. John's not very literal. He's mystical. John's kind of a very spiritual dude. So when he uses numbers and stuff, they're significant. And the number 3 in the Bible is very significant. Jesus rose on the third day. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and he comes out. So there's really no context for the third day. John's just wanting to say something cool is getting ready to happen. All right, on the third day. A wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." So this is a wedding that's gone bad. They've run out of wine. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for some ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water. Fill them." So they filled them to the brim, filled to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "You know what? Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then when everyone gets a little tipsy, they bring out the cheap stuff." But not so. He said, "You have saved the best wine until now." This is the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Lord, we thank you for your word today, and I pray, Lord, that we could see how our relationships could be like this wedding that turned bad and then turned out really, really good. And we just ask, God, that you would speak to us today in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, this is a story on the literal level about a wedding that's gone bad, but when I read the story, I read the story as a story about relationships that have gone bad. The party starts out great, but before you know it, the wine has turned into water. The wine is gone. It's run out. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy. It's a symbol of celebration. And so here they are, you know, at this party, and wine symbolizes the joy of the party, and the wine runs out. And I think that's real significant when we talk about relationships, because I think we're living in a society where over and over and over again we see this happen, where the joy runs out in a relationship. And so we have serial marriages where you go from one marriage to the next marriage to the next marriage, and you see this in Hollywood. Aren't Hollywood people supposed to be like the happiest people in the world, right? I mean, they've all made bank, they're all, you know, millionaires, and you think everybody in Hollywood would just be extremely happy, and yet when you look at Hollywood figures, you know, it's hard to find one that's been married for a long time. Why is that? Because at some point the joy runs out, the wine runs out at the wedding. Melanie and I have been married now for 26 years. And I've got to say that in these 26 years of marriage, they have been like 22 of the greatest years of my life. And don't leave me hanging up here. If you're married, and you don't even have to admit it, but if you're married, you know, some of you know what I'm talking about. That marriage, how many know that marriage can have times when the wine runs out? That there can be times in your marriage, in your relationships, that the wine has run out. Now, I'm really happy to say that Melanie and I are on a really great 10-year run. And I got to tell you, the last 10 years have been the happiest years of our marriage. And one thing that I'm noticing is that other people are noticing. And so my wife and I were at a sales presentation a couple weeks ago, and we're sitting across the table from a lady who's supposed to be trying to sell us something, and she just stopped her sales thing and said, she said, "I know this might seem inappropriate, but can you just tell me how you guys are happy? Can you just tell me what it is that makes you guys happy? Obviously, you kind of like being together," and we had shared enough of our stories together to know that we'd had similar upbringings to the salesperson, and she told me about how her husband had left and things had just gone unhappy for her, and she was suspicious, really, of going into any future relationships because there was just some fear. "I can never be happy again because I'm just afraid that the wine is going to run out of our marriage." And then somebody again this week just asked me, said, "You and Melanie just seem like you got it all together. You just seem so happy all the time. What is it that makes you happy?" And so I just started thinking about, you know, I need to write down some of the things that we have done in our marriage that have sort of helped us, especially at times when the wine runs out. You know, and by the way, the wine is, we're not talking about literal wine is not, drinking lots of wine is not what makes marriages happy. In fact, over-consuming on wine, they have said, is like one of the number one reasons of this unhappiness in marriage if people become addicted to alcohol and that. And so, in fact, I have a buddy. I was talking on Facebook one time about the water that turned to wine and all that. And my buddy I'd went to high school with had become an alcoholic, and he was in recovery. And he sent me back a country song, and the country song basically said something like this: "Now, Lord, I know you turned the water into wine, but could you please turn the wine back into water?" It was a very profound song. So wine, don't get too literal here with the wine. The wine is the symbol of joy. And so I want to tell you this is going to be really quick. I'm going to share 3 points this morning. First of all, if you're going to have a marriage that's going to be, if you're going to be in a relationship that's successful, you've got to have a game plan. You've got to have a game plan. It's not going to happen by accident. And this is going to be real quick. I'm going to just give you like 10 things that we've done in our marriage to do that. The number one thing is that we saved sexual intimacy for marriage, which built trust in our relationship. I know that sounds old school and old fashioned to save yourself for marriage. And some of you might be worried that you've got junior hires in here. Let me just tell you, they hear it all week long. They hear it at school. They see it on TV. They hear it on commercials. How many know that we need to learn about sexuality at church, not in all those other places? You know what I'm talking about this morning? Is that okay this morning? All right, it's okay with three of you. I think I'm going to go on. All right. So we saved ourselves for marriage. But let me just say, and by the way, I did a True Love Waits thing for in this homeless church here in Knoxville this week, and it was so cool. These kids who had never dressed up for anything, Stephanie Mitchum went out and bought them white dresses for the girls and white shirts for the guys and ties, and we had a wedding ceremony, and they took vows, and I talked to them about purity. But here's what I said. It's not enough to make a commitment that we're going to be sexually pure. And I heard a great sermon by Stephen Furtick yesterday. He was talking about David and Goliath. And he said the reason that David was successful against Goliath, we always think it's this underdog thing, you know, that David kills Goliath and it was just this incredible thing. But David did something in that story that's very significant. Goliath asked David to come close to him. If David had come close to Goliath, Goliath would have killed him in a heartbeat. If David had come in close proximity to Goliath, but David was not that kind of a warrior. He was a slinger. He knew how to keep his distance and sling his stone from his slingshot. And you all know the story about how he killed Goliath from a distance. But what I want to say to you, especially those of you who are not married, and if you want to make this commitment to God, I would say you can't just make the commitment. You've got to be a slinger, and you can't even get close to it. Now, that's good preaching. I didn't hear any response to that. But that's a great point this morning, isn't it? You can't just say, I'm not going to. In my experience with sin, I've always gotten trouble when I've gotten too close. When I stay in proximity, the scripture, I learned a scripture in the King James that said, shun the very appearance of evil. You don't get close to it. And so we had crazy rules when we were dating. We didn't, you know, my parents made some crazy rules for us first. Phil, you can never have a girl alone in your bedroom. Yeah, I remember one time I had the door wide open and I had a young lady over at the house, nothing going on. She's in my room, we're just talking or whatever, and my mother walked by and embarrassed the snot out of me. She said, Phil, you know the rule in our house, no girls in the bedroom. Never happened again. It happens all the time now, but anyway. That's a different story. But anyway, there's some issues that you've got to address about keeping your distance from it, or you're going to get in trouble. And I just want to say, by the way, the world tries to make you seem like a freak, you know, for making that kind of commitment. I just want to say this is normal Christian behavior. This is normal Christian behavior. And saving yourself, by the way, the thing that the world tries to sell us on is sexual compatibility, like you try women out like you test drive cars. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. And so you've got broken hearts after broken hearts after broken hearts. There is a myth of God made us so that we could figure out how to do this thing. You know what I'm talking about? It's not like there's one person out there that you're compatible with. God made us so that anyway, I think you got my point. All right. The second thing I want to see, perverts. Now, come on. The second thing I want to share with you is that marriage is not about finding the right partner. It's about becoming the right partner. There are some people that worry so hard about finding somebody that is the exact match for them. I mean, that's what the whole dating online industry is about. You take these tests, and this person is perfect for you, and da-da-da, and then you match. Can I just tell you something? In 5 years from now, none of your personalities are going to be anything like they are today. So, you know, you find the one that you're just right with on that day one. We grow as people, and we grow together as people. So it's not about finding the right partner. It's about becoming the right partner. The third thing that Melanie and I have learned in our marriage, and we've learned this the hard way, is we quit trying to change each other. Nothing makes the wine run out of a marriage quicker than trying to make the other person into your image. And we spent some years in our marriage trying to change each other, and we finally got help with this, and someone said, you know, Mel, you got to quit trying to change Phil. He's just going to be that dorky the rest of his life. And, you know, and you got to quit trying to change Melanie. And when we learned that, and then here's a weird thing that happens. When you quit trying to change each other, you both change. It's a phenomenal thing. When you quit trying to change each other, both of you change. The next thing that we do is we don't let the sun go down on our anger. Now, when I say this, I got to admit to you that I haven't always gotten this one right. But we tried to make this a rule when we got married that we would never let the sun go down on our anger. In other words, that if we were in a fight, we were going to make up before we went to bed. Sometimes that meant we stayed up very late at night trying to resolve that. And you know what? I think I have about a 96.7% average of doing well at this. And the reason I know that I'm not perfect at it because, man, I can remember every time that I violated this principle. And what happens when you violate the principle and you go to bed angry with one another, anger turns to bitterness the next day. If you went to bed angry at night, I've always woken up feeling worse the next day than I did the night before. And if you let anger continue, anger will turn to bitterness, and it can run the wine out of your marriage. The fifth thing that I'm going to say to you this morning is that when we reach an impasse, we got help. It's not a sign of weakness in your marriage to get help. We get help for everything else in our lives. Why wouldn't we get help in our marriage? There have been times when I don't have the answer and she doesn't have the answer, and there's been about three times in our marriage that we said, you know what, we're at an impasse here. We're going to go talk to somebody else. And we talk to somebody else, and when we talk to somebody else, you know what, they help to see a perspective that neither of us saw. And so when we reached an impasse, we got help. I think that's a very strong sign in a marriage. All right, the next thing I want to share is that our marriage is the primary relationship in the family. It is never okay for my children to speak against Melanie. It is never okay with Melanie for the children to speak against me. When children come along, the husband and wife have to remain the primary relationship in the family. And what happens so often is that relationship gets lost because kids come in the picture. One of the best things that we do, and I think this is the next point that I've got to share, is number seven, we never quit dating. Melanie and I still date. Dating is when we fell in love. You know what? Now that we're married, we still date each other. You know what that means? Noah, Christiana, and Natalie are not invited on our dates. One of the greatest things to give security to your kids is leaving your kids without you and working on your marriage. The number one thing that brings security to your children is a strong relationship between mom and dad. That's good preaching, amen? And then, number eight, we are great forgivers. A long-term marriage is the union of two great forgivers. If you do not have the capacity to forgive, you cannot have a long-term marriage. We're both great forgivers. And then number nine, we shared the same big values. We would only date other committed Christians. Let me just tell you something. If the Lord is the most important thing in my life, why would I share my future and my life with somebody else who the Lord was not number one in their life? And the Bible said it very clearly in 2 Corinthians, be not unequally yoked together. I learned this in the King James, with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? I looked at another translation that said, don't come into close association with unbelievers like oxen yoked with asses. That's what it says. For what is there in common between righteousness and lawlessness? You can't put an ox and an ass together. You know what I'm saying? Doesn't work. I thought you'd like that. All right, number 10. We keep talking. We keep talking. Let me tell you something. The family meal is the non-negotiable event in our house. We keep talking. We keep communicating as a couple. And when we have a family meal together, that means no television. That means nothing else on. We sit around the meal. We pray before every meal. And we keep talking. That's been a huge, huge, huge key in our relationship. Number two, that was 10 things under our game plan. That's a whole sermon series, but I just wanted to give you that. You know, that's just free this morning, all right? The second point I want to share is that the miracle of 316 relationships, and it's the miracle in the story we read, is that they keep getting better. Listen to me. Listen to me. In the world, the tradition is that marriages go from good to bad. They start out with a bang and they end with a fizzle. They start out with a party in full swing and there's plenty of wine, and then it runs out of wine and all you're left with is water. But can I tell you that the last 10 years, let me just tell you about the last 2 years of my marriage, living in Knoxville, have been the best years of marriage in my life. Amen. And the best years are still yet to come. Because in a relationship that's, when you get Jesus involved in your relationship, it's not like the world. The second law of thermodynamics says that things go from order to disorder. They turn to start out organized and then they get disorganized over time. It's not that way in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, things keep getting better. And so the governor of the feast says, this is not a normal wedding. Normally you start out with the good stuff and you end with the cheap stuff. But let me tell you something. There's something different when Jesus gets a hold of your relationship, because it just keeps on getting better, and the best is always yet to come. Amen. I want to show you, go to the next slide if you would. This is a picture of my mom and dad. My mom and dad are in their mid-70s, and this is down at Adair Park, just down the street from here. We were walking in Adair Park. They saw a swing, and they couldn't help themselves. They just got on that swing, and I took a picture of them. My parents are 75 years old. They've had a great marriage. But let me just tell you something. They're as happy now or happier now than I've ever seen them. Go to the next slide, if you would. I go to the next slide. This is my grandfather. That's his 98th birthday. He had a party on his 98th birthday, and that's the picture of him. And go to the next slide, if you would. He's still living. That's him on his 31st anniversary. I love that picture. Because it's a picture. Now you think, why is that only his 31st anniversary if he's 98 years old? Well, that's quite a story. He was married to my grandmother, and my grandmother died prematurely. She was in her mid-60s, and he and my grandmother were inseparable. And they loved each other so much, but my grandmother had a massive heart attack. She lived for just a short period of time after that, and then she died. But what really was tough on us is that Grandpa and Grandma were really close, and within like 2 months, he was dating this woman. And, you know, they already knew the family, and this lady's husband had died like 10 years earlier, and she's a wonderful lady, this Aggie that he married, and she's a wonderful lady, and they started dating, but our family, as you can imagine, was still grieving. And, you know, so I remember I stayed with Grandpa one time, and I was like, I was a teenager, and I said, Grandpa, I said, you know, you're 70, you know. Are you still romantic when you're 70? And you know, and older folks are more discreet than younger people. And so he said it in a very discreet way. He said, well, Phil, he said, the only way I can tell you this is, he said, one time I had a horse, and I went out in the barn, and my horse had died, but he had died trying. And so, you know, Grandpa just he explained it in a very discreet way, that life keeps getting better. And so here he is, 98. Go to the next slide. This is this week. This is Grandpa and Aggie with my mom on Valentine's Day. Now he just had to move into a skilled nursing facility. He built his last house when he was in his late 80s, but he got pneumonia and he's in a skilled nursing facility right now. But he's doing great. And he wrote out. It took him like 30 minutes to write the card to Aggie, but he wrote her out a card. But the miracle of 316 relationships is they keep getting better. The last point I want to share with you this morning, and then Melanie's going to come up for a moment, is that only Jesus can fill your soul. This is a story about filling. Fill them, he said, to the brim. Fill them up to the brim. When Jesus is at the center of your life, there is this issue of young people waiting for a man or waiting for a woman to fill the hole in their soul. Can I just ask you this morning, why wait to fill the hole in your soul? Because the only person that can fill the hole in your soul is Jesus. And that when Jesus fills the hole in your soul, that when God brings someone along for you to be in a relationship with, it's not so that they can complete me. I was already completed before Melanie came into my life. She's just like icing on the cake, you know what I'm saying? Because the hole in my soul can't be filled by Melanie. I love Melanie. We have a great relationship. But only Jesus can fill the hole in your soul. So we went to the Water Angels the other day, and we had those young people take vows and make commitments to stay sexually pure until marriage. And I used this point about only Jesus can fill the hole in your soul to these young people. And then afterwards, there was a lady that came up to me, and she said, tears running down her face. She said, I was out in the audience today. She said, and when you made those vows, I took those vows with you. She said, I came to Water Angels 6 years ago, and I was on cocaine, and I was a prostitute. She said, I've been celibate for 6 years now, ever since I came to Water Angels. And she said, when you made those vows, I made those vows with you. And she said, Pastor, you are telling the truth tonight. She said, Jesus filled the hole in my soul that no man could ever fill. Only Jesus could fill the hole in the soul. I want to end by reading you a story. A lot of times when you do True Love Waits, they'll give you a purity ring. And I read a blog by a young person this past year about taking her purity ring off, and I want to read this to you. When I was 16, I got a purity ring, and when I was 25, I took it off. I didn't tell anyone I was doing it. It wasn't a statement or an emotional thing. I just slipped it off my finger that day, and before tucking away in a box, ran my finger around the words on the familiar gold band, True Love Waits, Waits. What is waiting for anyway? I had my reasons for deciding not to wear it anymore. Other people might have other reasons. It's a graveyard of hearts, this place where single church girls crash into their late 20s and early 30s. Churches see the symptoms. They scramble to reach out to the ever-growing young adult singles crowd who feels alienated by family-oriented services. But there's something bigger behind it than that, much bigger. There are lots of girls out there who don't know who God is anymore. The God of their youth group just isn't working out. Back then, God said to wait for sex until they are married, until he brings the right man along for a husband. They signed a card and put it on the altar and pledged to wait. And wait they did, and waited and waited and waited. Some of them prayed their whole lives for a husband. He hadn't showed up. They've heard the advice to be the woman of God, made you to be. Focus on that, then the husband will come. They've read the book Lady in Waiting, gotten super involved in church, and honed their domestic skills, and still they wait. More than a decade ago, a youth leader handed them a photocopied poem in Sunday school written to them from God that said, the reason you don't have anyone yet is because you're not fully satisfied in me. You have to be satisfied with me, and then when you least expect it, I'll bring the person I meant for you. The girls see it posted on their bulletin boards from time to time. You're right, God, they say, we're not satisfied in you yet. We'll put you first, then you'll bring us a husband in your timing. But many of them, if they're honest, will tell you that time has passed and it's wrecking their view of God. If this is who God's supposed to be, then he's tragically late. So some decide to chuck Lady in Waiting out the window and possibly their virginity with him. Church goes next. God might go next too. If he doesn't answer these prayers after they've held up their end of the bargain, why would he answer any others? Whether it was the fault of the leaders, the fault of us girls, or both, the tragedy happened back then. A lot of girls were sold on a deal and not on a savior. I had that poem on my bulletin board all through high school, the one where God was telling me to fall in love with him first and then I'd be able to fall in love with a husband later. Who wrote that poem anyway? Pretty sure it wasn't God. When Jesus was here on earth, the crowds would follow him because they saw he gave good things. But that's not what he wanted. He wanted their hearts for himself. So he would turn them and turn to them and say things like, if you don't love me so much that every other relationship in your life looks like hate by comparison, you can't follow me, Matthew 10:34. Christ is the source of everything we need and the giver of all good gifts. But in telling people about him, it's possible we've sold them on a solution for life's problems and not life itself. What if we as girls had learned early on that having him was everything, not a means to the life we think he would want us to have? If we had learned we don't abstain from sex because we're waiting, we abstain because we love him. If I'd had on my bulletin board, fall in love with Jesus, that's it, bottom line. That's everything you need to know, to work toward, to put your hope in. If I'd learned who he is and what he wants, how to give him everything, not wait so that one day I could give my everything to someone else. If I'd learned that it's not bad to pray for a husband, that my greater prayer should be for him to spend my life, for him to spend my life as he chooses for his glory. If we as believers make that our message, things could be drastically different for a lot of girls wondering why the God they think they learn to follow doesn't compute. It doesn't necessarily stop the desire for a husband or end all feelings of loneliness, but it does show a God who provides, loves, and gives infinite purpose even to our singleness, rather than a God who categorically denies some who pray for husbands while seemingly giving freely to others. It shows that while marriage is good, he is the greater goal. Don't think I've done this perfectly. I'd be deceiving you if you thought that. I've had relationships where I made major mistakes. I've gone through angst-ridden phases where I met with friends to plead together with God to bring us husbands. I've planned major life decisions around possibilities. I've lived like I was waiting for something, and that's why I slipped off my ring that day. It wasn't that I didn't want to sleep. It wasn't that I wanted to sleep with people. I haven't. It wasn't a slap to the true love waits or to anyone who wears a purity ring. Saving sex for marriage is good in his design. I just didn't want to wait anymore. I didn't want to live like I was waiting on anyone to get here. I already have him, and he's everything. Amen. J.C. Ryle said, follow Christ for his own sake if you follow him at all. Amen.